John chapter 9, verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now drop down to verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now our goal in this set of Bible studies, this study we call the Life and Ministry of Jesus, our goal in this set has been to study the life and ministry in chronological order. Now, I know we keep saying this, but I'm trying to get our minds in the same frame as we now approach it again. So it's a chronological order, and we're doing the best we can. There is no definitive set order. There are some doubts about some of the things fit together. If you read 100 commentaries, you'd probably come up with 50 different thoughts about some of the events. Most of the events, I'm going to guess 75%, 80% of the events we're pretty sure about. And the other 20%, we do some, what we, basically the best deduction we can. Just to say that, if you read a book by someone, who you have great respect to, and you say, well, you said it was A, B, and C, and this guy says it's A, C, and B, and I'm just telling you, there is some discrepancy because we have to make some deductions. But we do in this study in a chronological order, the best we can come up with. And really what we're trying to do once we understand, so we're trying to learn the order of events, but then we're trying to derive applications from it. Knowledge by itself is not what we're seeking. We're seeking truth. How can this knowledge help me to live the Christian life? That's really what we're trying to do. And so there is knowledge hopefully being gained from this as we look at it in chronological order. But now we're trying to also to derive what we call the application part, the learning, how it applies to our lives, the application from the big picture of it. Now, maybe I don't know how it has helped you, but I know even in my study and even in my study that I did a couple of years ago now, and even as I kind of renew it for each lesson and try to reacquaint myself with some things, and I see the big picture, I'm always helped and encouraged. Because I see the bigger scheme of what the Lord is doing. It's kind of a blessing to me, help me understand some things. So we're looking at the big picture of what is happening. I've read John chapter 9 many times, preached from it a bunch of times as well. But when I see it in the big picture, then there's some connecting of dots that helps me along that way. Now, there are individual lessons we can learn from Jesus' life, obviously. You don't always have to see the big picture. Yeah, you can just read any part of his life and learn some things, that's true. But there are certain lessons, I think, that we learn only as we understand how the different events connect together. We see some lessons that only learn from that connecting. It's just like in your life. Our lives are a series of events that are connected together. They're not disconnected. What happens in your life right now has some connection with what's happened in your past, good or bad. So sometimes seeing the connection helps us understand better of what the Lord is trying to get across in some ways. Now, let's review for a little bit, because where we're at in John chapter 9 really has a lot to do with chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and about half of chapter 10. It's all kind of in a very much interconnected, interrelated. So we're going to go all the way back to John 5, review kind of quickly, just trying to bring us up to speed, and then we'll try to introduce what I call the big picture of what's happening. And then two big lessons from that. All right. So in John chapter 5, if you turn back there with me. In John chapter 5, we're going back about a year and a half in time. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. Now, when he does this, the Jewish leaders are not excited. Well, they are, but not in a good way. They're not happy. Now, that in itself should astound you. That's like when someone getting saved. Let's say we have a Sunday morning and the worst sinner in the county comes to Grace Baptist Church and gets saved. And everyone gets mad and says, well, that guy's a terrible guy. Why did he show up? I can't believe God would save him. You'd think, Well, wait a minute. He got saved. Shouldn't you be happy about that? Yeah, but his son stole my car. His daughter robbed my grocery store. But that doesn't matter. He got saved. And so that's kind of what's happening in John chapter 5. All they're thinking about is, but you did it on the Sabbath. But you healed the man. But you did it on the Sabbath. But he's healed. I mean, wouldn't that be something to be excited about in a positive way? But they're not. Only thing the leaders are thinking about is, Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath, so let's kill him. Crazy. John chapter 5, that's where we're at. Look at verse 16. Here's what the Bible says. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And obviously you say, well, maybe, now, watch this. What if I go say this? Well, maybe Jesus shouldn't have done it on the Sabbath. Could you draw that conclusion? No. Is anything Jesus did was ever wrong? No. If Jesus did it, let me tell you, it was right. I may not understand it. I may not be able to connect the dots, but I guarantee you this. If Jesus did it, it was the right thing to do. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because what if it was the wrong thing? We would call that sin. And if Jesus sinned, it messes everything up, doesn't it? We're all lost in our sins. We're all headed for hell. So Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And he always did the exact will of God. So I don't have to get into a deep understanding of, well, you know, it's the Sabbath. All I have to know is Jesus did it. It was right. They should have been happy. But they were not. So they determined to kill Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath. Now, after this happens, we go through chapter 5, chapter 6. We've got them all the way to chapter 7. And they're rah, 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 about it. They're not happy. They're complaining. They're mad. They're on Facebook. They're sending all kinds of posts. I mean, it's all Instagram and Twitter. I mean, LinkedIn, you name it. They're all over social media about it. If it existed, I'm sure they were. And so Jesus, in his will and his wisdom, he goes from Jerusalem in the south, Judea. He travels up north to Galilee. And that's where he's going to continue his ministry. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Kind of hinders your ministry when that happens. And so Jesus now leaves, goes up north. We've talked a lot about his Galilean ministry. Really, much of what we talk about in Jesus, a lot of the things he did, feeding the 5,000, all these things, walking on the water, was the Galilean ministry. That was really his profitable time. And so he's there, all this time is profitable, but I'm talking about the things that we know about, really the big things that happen. So after this, he goes up to Galilee, and in Galilee, he preaches and ministers and heals and so forth. And he does this for about a year and a half. Now think about this. A year and a half passes. Now he goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover, maybe some of the other feast days because, you know, he is honoring the Jewish religion and such. But he doesn't minister there. He doesn't stay there. His ministry's up north in Galilee, headquarters out there in Capernaum. So for a year and a half, he's gone. He comes back, and that brings us back to chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And Jesus is going to make his return to Jerusalem. And he's going to really focus now in the southern part of the country, Jerusalem, Judea, a place called Perea, which is kind of another part of Israel there. We don't talk about a whole lot, but it's going to come in play here in a little bit. So he's in Galilee for a year and a half, and now he returns. So in John 7, Jesus returns to Jerusalem and prepares for his final phase of ministry. And here's something else that jumps out at me. The Jewish leaders haven't forgotten. They're still chomping at the bit. They're still mad. They're still waiting for him to show up. Look at John chapter 7, look at verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Now he's referring to their angst about him back in John chapter 5. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said to him, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Marvel in our day and age means, wow. That doesn't mean it there. Marvel simply means they're all excited about it. Could be negative, could be positive. So it just means they're in turmoil. That's how it's used in this setting. So I've done one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. In other words, you're doing religious things on the Sabbath day, which he's negating their whole problem with them. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, the law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now again, he's referring to this year and a half ago event. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And what he's basically saying is this. They're still angry. He's telling us they're still angry and they're still looking to get him. Now, that is the background of John chapter 9. Now, here's why I say that. The time frame from John chapter 7, verse 10, which is where he shows up there in Jerusalem, okay, all the way to chapter 10, verse 21, is a 2-week period. Now, the book of John is unique because it'll cover a whole lot of things, and then there's like a huge gap of time, then it covers a lot of things. That's just the way the Lord recorded it there. So we have 2 weeks, maybe it might have been less than 2 weeks, but around 2 weeks of events from John chapter 7, verse 10, all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. There's a 2-week time frame. Most of the events then are happening basically one after another, things are really happening. I'll use a little, I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but we kind of say things are really popping, okay? Things are really happening here, okay? So it's a very busy time in his ministry. Now, in fact, if I push that button, you can see that right there. So most events are happening right after each other. Boom, 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 boom. Now, here's what's interesting as well. When you get to John chapter 9, we're still in the same time frame of John 7 and John 8. Okay? It's only maybe a couple days ago that the woman caught in adultery was dealt with. Now, when we come to John chapter 9, and you start reading like we did, you can read all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. It's one single narrative. Everything's happening in a row. Boom, boom, boom. It's all at one time. Not multiple days. It's happening at one time. It's a period of time, might be in a couple of hours, might have been a day, but it's just one period of time here happening. So from John chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 21, there's a single narrative happening on the same day. So whatever we start reading in chapter 9 all the way into chapter 10, it's all happening, boom, 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 together. Now, when we get to chapter 10, verse 21, here's what happens. After that verse, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. Now, he stays around in Judea, but primarily in Perea, the surrounding area. And he's going to be gone from Jerusalem for about 3 months. So here's what's interesting. If you read verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem that there's 3 months period between 21 and 22. Okay, so there's one of these other big gaps of time. I'm going to give you a graphic that helps us understand this a little bit. Okay? Kind of a time frame graphic. So we've done a 3.5-year period before. So now I zoomed in on these last 6 months. Here's in the last 6 months, you have 3 months from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. Happens in winter. Anyone know what we call that today? Hanukkah. Yeah, that's Hanukkah. Okay? This is the Feast of Dedication. Happens in the winter. And then there's 3 more months to the Passover where he's going to be crucified. So there's 3 month period here up from John 7 to 10:21 of John. And then there's going to be, John 10:22, because 22 is the Feast of Dedication. So there's a 3 month period there. And then after the Feast of Dedication, 3 more months. So he's going to leave Jerusalem about right here. And most of these 3 months, he's going to be outside of Jerusalem. And we'll see a lot more events in Luke chapter 10, I think. That's where it shifts to. All right? Now, that's all background, just to kind of give you an idea of what's happening here at this point in the book of John. Now we're going to go look at just our text, this section we're looking at, 7, 8, 9, half of 10, and try to tell you what the big picture is. So we told you it was a 2-week period. Now, over this 2-week period, if you start in John chapter 7 and read halfway through John chapter 10, you start seeing that there's something he keeps telling them. He keeps telling them something. For 2 weeks, he's telling them they're not getting it. Some do, many don't. Now, go with me to John 7. Let's pick it up. And this is where we'll draw our two applications from. So for 2 weeks, here's what you're going to find. Six times, Jesus in the book of John, in these chapters, teaches about his deity and his messiahship. He's in Jerusalem, and he's trying to convince them of who he is. Now, it's interesting because people say this. Well, you know, Jesus, he never claimed to be God. And you know what that means? They've never read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, Jesus is very clear. Now, he has to do it in a way because of prophecy and the manner of trying to bring about a decision by faith. So it's a little cloudy. But if you just read what he's saying and you know what the Bible teaches, you know very clearly what he's telling them. So John chapter 7, look at verse 28. So six times he's going to talk about his deity and his messiahship. Chapter 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, now watch this, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now that is, if you understand Old Testament, that is messiahship type of teaching. That's what he's talking about. I'm from him. Okay? Now, how do we know that? Look how people respond. Look at verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So they are responding to him from what his claims are, understanding he's claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. That's one. Let's look at another one. Chapter 7. Again, look at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. And we know that from verse 39, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, that's messiahship, deity type of speak. Now, look at the response. Look at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, went, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Okay, but that's not enough. Look at verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So you had some unbelievers. So you had people believing that first time. Again, people believing here. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Down to verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say unto you and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Again, that's deity talk, that's messiahship talk. Look at the response. Look at chapter 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Some are connecting the dots, understanding what he's saying. Now go to chapter 8, look at verse 56. Now, some of these are jumping in the middle of the narratives. Like this one. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice the response. Then took they up stones and cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He's claiming to be deity. Now you have not a believing response, but a seeking to kill him response. Let me show you, that's four. Let me show you number five. Go to chapter 9. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, talking about this blind man he just healed. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Well, that's a pretty clear claim. Look at verse 38. Look at the response. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Again, you have a claim. You have a response of faith here. Let's look at another one. Chapter 10, this is number 6. Look at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's very clearly what he's talking about is the messiahship there. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look what happens. Look at verse 19. There was division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad, why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now you have a mixed response. But notice in all of these declarations he makes, there is a response. People understand. They say, hey, he's saying something here, and they're listening. Some are saying, well, that's the Messiah. And others are saying, oh, no, he's claiming to be God, but he's not God. And they're trying to stone him, and then there's division in their argument. But there is some claims here very clearly. Could you tell that by how the people responded? They're understanding what he's saying. So there is these six statements he makes throughout these chapters that is tied together. If you look at them as a whole, then you see that there is a common teaching that he's making. Now, let's go back to John chapter 9, because we're almost ready to get to the main application here. Now, this narrative that we have, starting in John chapter 9, going all the way into chapter 10, verse 21, it begins with verse number 3, where Jesus speaks here, and that's where we're going to focus our attention, and then draw our two main lessons. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, some of the blind man, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So here's what we find. Jesus' actions, it's true in this part, it's true all throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, but Jesus' actions are designed to teach us about God and how we should live as believers. What he's doing, he's not doing in a vacuum. He's trying to teach them, that's why he's making these claims, and he's also trying to teach them about the Christian life. There's two specific things. We understand what he's claiming here, and I gave you those six examples of what he was saying. So there's two specific things I think that he's trying to get across to us. These are the two big lessons. Ready? Here's lesson number one. Because Jesus is our God, then he deserves our obedience. If he is who he says he is, if he is God Almighty, then we should obey him. Hands down. What he says, we ought to do. Look with me again at chapter 9, look at verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now think about this. You're blind, and you hear someone go, the next thing you know, they're putting something wet on your eyes. And the guy, he knew what Jesus did, because later he talks about it. Now I don't think anyone said, hey, you know, he's putting spit clay on your face there. It seems like he knew what was happening. And he was not offended. He didn't say, why? What are you doing? He listened to Jesus, and he did exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, go wash in the pool. Now, going to wash, he might have been encouraged to do that after he put the spit thing on his face. But he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, watch what. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now, that I think we need to understand that the teaching here is, if Jesus is who he says he is, which is God, then he deserves our obedience. Look at verse 11. He answered and said, now this is what the blind man says to those who said, hey, aren't you the blind guy? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. I did what he said and he gave me his sight. I obeyed him. And so he deserves our obedience. I want you to notice about obedience, because sometimes we have to define things because people say, well, I obey. Maybe you don't if you don't understand what obedience is. This man's obedience was immediate and complete. Immediate and complete. He didn't wait the next day to go, and he went to the same exact place that Jesus told him to go. That pool. Not any other pool, that pool. Now, you could say, well, why did he have to go to that pool? Let me tell you, there is a biblical reason he had to go to the pool of Siloam. You ready? Because that's the one Jesus said to go to. Doesn't matter after that. Doesn't matter if there's anything else about the pool. He said to go to that pool. That's the pool he had to go to. He could have gone to any other pool. He wouldn't have gotten his sight. He had to go to the pool that Jesus said. So because he's our God, he deserves our obedience. And that obedience needs to be immediate. Now watch this. And complete. If we're guilty of anything, it's incomplete obedience. We kind of obey God the way we want to obey. And then we wonder why. But I did what God said. No, you did what you wanted to do. That part you wanted to do of what God said. And now you're mad because God hasn't come through. But you really didn't obey him. You only obeyed the part you wanted to obey. Now watch this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Obeying God on your timetable is disobedience. Well, what does it matter if as long as I get it done? Here's what matters. He's God. That's why it matters. And you're acknowledging His Godhead, His deity, His lordship in your life by your obedience. And when you're doing it on your time schedule, what basically you're saying is, Lord, okay, I know you're God, but I'm kind of God too. So, you know, I'll do it your way and my way. And that's not how God, let me use a little slang here. That's not how God rolls. Okay? God wants you to obey Him on His timetable. When He says it. And you say, well, really, I think, Pastor White, that's just preacher talk. Okay, let's use some Bible talk. Go with me to Psalms 119. Let me just show you a couple places. Psalms 119. Look at verse 60. Let's go back to verse 57. We'll just see the context. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to thy word. I thought of my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Notice the context. He found out what the Lord wanted and immediately he did what the Lord said. Say, well, that's just one verse. Okay, let's go for two verses. How's that? James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We use this verse, but we only kind of use it. We don't use it completely, I think, in all that what the Lord intends it to be used. James chapter 4. Look with me in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. Now, think for a moment. If I know the Lord wants me to do something, and I don't do it, what is that called? Sin. Well, what if I know it, that God wants me to do it, but I don't do it now, I'm just going to wait till later to do it. Would I not be committing sin while I'm waiting? I know what He wants, I know to do good, and until I do it, I'm sinning. Wouldn't that be correct? I don't think I'm twisting the scripture. When I know what the Bible says, I'm supposed to do what the Bible says. If I wait and say, well, you know, next year, or, you know, maybe in the 6 months, or maybe when I feel better and feel more like it, you know, I'm just not into it right now. What I'm doing is I'm in a state of disobedience because I know what the Lord wants. I'm not doing it. That's disobedience and that is sin. Even if I wait 6 months and say, well, he did it in 6 months, but 6 months of sin went on. So delayed obedience is disobedience. You don't obey God on your time schedule and your timetable. You do it when the Lord wants. Now let's look at reverse side. Let's look at what the Lord commends. The type of obedience the Lord commends. We're still in this delayed obedience. Okay, go with me to Matthew 4. Sometimes you find out what the Lord doesn't want. Sometimes you find out what the Lord wants. That's kind of how you study the Bible. What does He say negative things about? Well, if it's negative, we should stay away from it. What does He say positive things about? Well, if it's positive, that we should go that direction. So what does the Lord say positive about immediate obedience? Go with me to Matthew 4, verse 19. And He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And now notice what the Lord points out in verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. Now what if the disciples said, Lord, this is really good fishing season right now. I mean, we're really making money right now. Can we wait until fishing season's over? That would have been disobedience. Jesus said, follow me. And from the context, and if you understand what's the command there, it's now. It's not follow me on your time. It's follow me. Hey, now, come on, let's follow me. And they were supposed to right then, immediately follow him. That's what the Lord is commending here. Their immediate obedience to that command. Let's show you another place. Acts 16. So we're trying to drive home the point, which is that God, if He's God, if Jesus is God, like we claim Him to be God, then we should have this type of obedience in recognition of His, of who He is as God. Acts 16. Go with me to verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. 16 verse 9. Now look at verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, what's the next word? Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Again, the Lord is commending this immediate obedience. So I'll say it again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When you're obeying God on your timetable, you're committing sin. You're supposed to do it when the Lord wants you to do it. Doesn't have to make sense. Doesn't have to work out. You don't have to come out ahead. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I wait another 10 years, then I can retire. I have my full retirement. Then I can serve God. That's not how you're supposed to do it. I'm talking about the Lord's calling to full-time service. When do you do it? You do it when the Lord calls you. Well, that doesn't make sense financially. It probably doesn't. You know what I admire about Chris Hofacker? Now, he says he retired from the force, but he retired before he got his full retirement. I think he was like a year away, maybe 2 years away. And he said, I knew the Lord wanted me to do it now. And I did it now. You know, that's a big step of faith. You do what the Lord wants you to do on His timetable. You say, well, His life would have been so much easier if He had waited 2 years. Maybe financially. But it isn't going to matter at all in heaven, except if he did it when God told him to do it. We spend way too much time humanizing the decisions instead of biblicizing. Okay, that's not really a word. So instead of biblically being appropriate in our decision. Okay, so we said delayed obedience is disobedience. Now let's look at it, the second part, which is incomplete obedience. Incomplete. Think with me. Who in the Bible, probably Old Testament, exactly. Go with me to 1 Samuel. This is the first guy I think about. And I love that, what Samuel says to him. 1 Samuel. I tell you, people in the Bible, they did have a sense of humor, if you understand what they're saying. They're a little sarcastic at times. Paul, the Apostle Paul, I love the Apostle Paul. He's hanging up there. And the guy's getting ready to beat him. He's like, excuse me, one moment there, Mr. Guy with the whip about to beat me. Can you beat a Roman citizen and condemn him? Can you remind me about that law? The guy's like, no, you can't. Oh, okay, I thought so, but I'm a Roman citizen. Oh, and the guy freaks out and everything. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Okay, verse 3. Let's look at what the Lord told King Saul to do. Now go and smite Amalek. That's the king. That's the enemy king there. And then he says, and utterly destroy all that they have of the Amalekites. And utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Everything. Everything. Did the Lord leave any wiggle room there? Everything. And Saul gathered the people, and he goes out to supposedly to do it. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Oh, yeah, Amalek is the people. Agag is the king, sorry. And he took, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. All the bad stuff get rid of. But then, look at these sheep. I've never seen sheep like this. Okay? Look at verse number 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That's what King Saul said. Here's what Samuel says. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? If you did what the Lord said, I should not be hearing thee." You want to get bad. Thank you for the sound effects there. He said, if you did what the Lord said, then there shouldn't be anything but you and your soldiers. That's it. But I see animals, and I see king, and I see others. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Now look down at verse 23. See, well, now, basically, here, I'm skipping through, but Saul says, "But we're gonna offer them the best sheep we're gonna offer. We're gonna use some of this money. We'll give some of the money to the church. I mean, God will understand." No, God understands obedience. That's what he understands. Look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Let me tell you, that tells me right there, the Lord takes obedience seriously, and he expects complete obedience. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. And incomplete obedience will fail to receive God's blessings. You can say, "Well, I don't understand why the Lord's not blessing me." It may be because you're not obeying him. "But I'm doing X, 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 and X." But you're not doing this, this, and this. You're not doing the whole thing. You're just doing it on your part, on your timetable. Now, I have other verses here, but I'm not going to take time to go to it. I'll just tell you the story. You should be familiar. Here, a man named Naaman had leprosy. Goes to Elisha, I think it was. Might have been Elijah, but I think it was Elisha. And he said, "Hey, Elisha, I need help here." And Elisha says, "Go dip 7 times in Jordan." At first he didn't want to, but then the people talk him into it. Now, he had to dip 7 times. What if he had dipped 6? He had never been healed. But he went 6 times, but God said 7. God expects complete obedience. Without complete obedience, we have no right to expect to receive the blessing of God of obedience, because we haven't obeyed if we haven't obeyed completely. So delayed obedience is disobedience. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. So if he's God, he deserves our obedience. Immediate, complete obedience. Here's big lesson number 2. Because Jesus is our Messiah, our Christ, he deserves our fellowship. This is the second part he's teaching. If you go back with me to John. And now we're going to go to John 10. I told you this is one narrative. He's still talking, okay, to them. He's dealt with the blind man. And now we're getting into chapter 10. He's still talking. This is all one single event here. In John chapter 10, look at verse 4. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them." Now, he's talking about him being the door and him being the shepherd. We'll see that in a moment. So that's the connection here. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Now, they understood this. There's a tender affection between the shepherd and the sheep. They understood that. This is very familiar to them. Okay, verse 5. "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Maybe you've seen this. I think it was on YouTube. Do you see that, where they went out to they invited these people to go out to the fence and yell for the sheep? They said, "Do anything you want." And none of the sheep, all the sheep were like, "Let me tell you what the sheep did. Here's what the sheep did." They put their head down and ate. And they had, like, I think, 6 people. And the shepherd walks out and just yells something. I don't know, like, "Hey, sheep!" or something like that. And they all picked their ear up, and they came, and they started kind of moving slowly. But pretty soon, a big run, they all came right up there where the shepherd was. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about this relationship. If you're my people, if I'm your Messiah, there should be a connection. There should be some fellowship. Should you be hearing my voice? Not just, this is beyond obedience. This is the fellowship, the connection with the Lord. Look at verse 10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Again, he's connecting this idea about being God, about being Messiah, and talking about his relationship with them. So because he's our Messiah, our Savior, and that's what I'm talking about here, he deserves our fellowship. Now, as God, he deserves obedience. Let me explain this. If you're sitting here and you say, "Haha, joke's on you, Pastor White, I'm not really saved." Well, you say, joke's not on me, okay? But number 2, let me tell you this. you still should obey him. The worst person in the world still should obey God because God is God. He is worthy of obedience. I don't care if you believe in him or not. I don't care if you accept him as your Savior. Everyone should obey him because he's God. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the Almighty God. He deserves obedience. But we who know him as our Savior, yes, we should obey him, definitely. But there should also be a fellowship, a connection that we have with him. When you think about the Lord, Jesus came to us, to the world. Jesus came to reveal the desire of God to have a personal relationship with us. He didn't, I'm being a little facetious here, okay? He didn't send a tweet to the people and said, hey, get saved. Okay? He didn't write in the sky. He came personally. Walked upon the earth for 33 years. Dealt with things and suffered things so we would know that he wants a personal relationship with us. This is what we're talking about. God wants with, now think about this. God, here's what God wants. He wants what he started out with and what sin destroyed. Read Genesis. God walked in the cool of the day and Adam spent time with him. And that got ruined because of sin. And Jesus came to restore that. So we again could have relationship and fellowship with him. So God wants to have with us what he had with Adam. The ability to fellowship with us daily. This is hard to imagine. Because more than we want the Lord wants us. That's why he died for us. Okay? That's why we owe him everything. That's why he is worthy. That's why it's not about us. That's why you already got more than you deserve and you can't complain. If your Christian life ends up causing you to be poor and lonely and confused and homeless, you're still on the better end of the deal. You're on your way to heaven. You got a home in heaven. You got a God who loves you. So God wants to have with us what he had with Adam. Adam, the ability to fellowship with us daily. Now, notice what he's talking about here about this shepherd and this hireling. It's the love that God has for us is what differentiates him from the hireling. That's the difference. He's saying, I'm not like a hireling. I'm not just like these. And I think he's kind of referring to the Jewish leaders. Well, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the power. They're in it for the prestige. That's not me. I'm in it for the people. I love you. I want to connect with you. Notice what he says again. Go with me to verse 12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. That's in response to who, or in contrast to what he is, someone who does care, someone who loves the sheep, someone who gives his life for the sheep. And so because he's our Messiah, because this is how he feels about us, he deserves our fellowship, our time with us, our being with him, our loving him, our prayers, our devotion, our praise, our thanksgiving, this relationship that he wants to have with us. Now let's kind of tie it all together, a couple conclusions. Jesus' claims of deity and messiahship included both an expectation of obedience and a desire for fellowship. If we went back and read those six claims again, I think you'd see both. I am God, but you know what? I want you. So Jesus wanted to deliver the Jews from their cold, dead religious traditions and bring them into a deep personal relationship with God. This is what Jesus wanted. And he said, I came not just to give you life, but to give you life abundantly, more abundant. So that abundant life the Lord is talking about, the abundant life that Jesus offers us, allows us to see God's hand working. That's why when he talks about, he heals the blind and says, but you guys, even though they physically see, but you're blind. You're not seeing God. You're not seeing what the Lord is doing. You're not physically blind, but you're spiritually blind in that way. So the abundant life allows us to see God's hand work in our life. To hear God's voice, like some of the sheep hearing his voice. To hear God's voice speaking to our heart. And to experience God's care. Experience God's care like a shepherd with his sheep. And I think that's what the Lord is conveying over chapter 7, 8, 9, and halfway through 10. He's trying to bring this to them. He's in Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple. And many of them are not getting it.